everybody's holding their breath for this lecture. Okay, observations concerning faith in Hebrews. This is lecture 37. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews 11. I mean, we're finally in the faith chapter. I know, Lowell, you've been looking forward to this. Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'll be reading it out of three different Bibles today. The first is the Authorized Version of 1611. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That very same three verses of Hebrews 11 appear this way in the New Revised Standard Version with Greek adjustments. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By this our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of invisible things. Whatever. Okay, Kenneth Vest, in his Greek, expanded Greek translation, tells us, faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the proof of things which are not being seen. For by means of this, namely faith, the elders had witness borne to them. By means of faith, we perceive that the material universe and the God-appointed ages of time were equipped and fitted by God's word for the purpose for which they were intended, and it follows, therefore, that that which we see did not come into being out of that which is visible. Okay? It's expanded Greek, but it's very different to the AV and very different to the scholastic NRSV. In Romans 10 and verse 17, now I know Romans and Hebrews are in conflict a lot, but I want to start with Romans 10, 17. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul and the authors of Hebrews are in agreement on this essential matter of building a personal faith by being exposed to the living word of God. That word, incidentally, is rhema in Greek. It's not logos, it's rhema. What is rhema? It is the inspired, spoken word. Not just something you read, not just something that you utter, but it is the inspired, spoken word that brings about revelation. A powerful revealing that creatively transmutes a mental image into a material form. That's what a rhema is. So when you go to a Pentecostal church and they say, I've got a rhema for you, it better be an inspired spoken word that brings about a revelation that you can identify with, that creatively transmutes a mental image into a material form. That's what a rhema better be if some twit that says, I'm a Pentecostal Christian and I'm telling you now, I've got a rhema from God. Oh, really? How many times have we heard that, Glenn? It's pitiful.
Did they use that word?
Yeah, yeah. A word. Yeah. Or a rhema. Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
R-H-E-M-A, I think it is. R-H-E-M-A, yeah. Yeah. If I may utilize Paul's view of the converting ruach of God for a moment, please turn with me to his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Because I'd like to point something out which has a bearing on the faith chapter. Most important to understand this. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Firstly, note that these character enhancements of God, yes, this is what God is like. These characteristics are those of God. God is love. God is joy. God is peace. God is patience. God is kindness. God is goodness. God is faith. God is gentleness. God is self-control. Despite what we may read in Deuteronomy, Numbers, what Paul sees is Yeshua's nature. And God was in Christ, remember? Reconciling the world to himself. But firstly, note that these character enhancements of God in us are not fruits of the Spirit.
Say that again.
I'm glad you were listening. These character enhancements of God in us are not fruits of the Spirit. Why?
Like joy and peace, long-suffering
and gentleness. Yeah, whatever. Please notice the little word fruit. Looking at me puzzled. All these collective character and personality identities and traits are the singular fruit of God's Spirit, of God's Ruach. The singular fruit. It's not fruits. People don't read, they just read right over that. Yeah. I remember when I first understood that, it was in Lenny McGee's church, and he was talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And I looked at it and I thought, no, actually it's fruit. But it's only been recently, since I got into this whole series on faith in Hebrews, that I started to think more seriously about...
I never picked that up before.
Mm.
It's interesting. My Bible has, but the Spirit's fruition.
Yeah, singular. It's still singular. Yeah, that's right. That'd be correct. Spirit's fruition. They are all fruit of the Spirit, fruit singular. All of these collective character and personality identities and traits, I'm repeating myself for a reason, are the singular fruit of God's Ruach. There is only one Spirit of God, and it is shared with the Messiah, Yeshua. Together they are one Spirit in the unity of the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. So we don't expect fruits, we expect fruit. One singular gift of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, I'm going to combine fruit and gifts there, but don't make a major issue of it. I'm just talking about it as it's bestowed upon us and in us.
We should have the lot.
Yeah. All right? But we are a work in progress.
Mm. Some don't suddenly... Some are not manifested.
Sorry?
Some are waiting to be manifested.
Some are still awaiting...
Dormant.
Exactly. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we are carnal to our boot heels. Mm-hmm. All of us. But there is that element, that essence within us that is godly. It's there. Because God put it there when we were converted. Yes, you got to say something.
It's the enmity.
the carnal side of us is the enmity. It's in rebellion against what's happening. Absolutely.
See where the word fruits come from, even though it's not written here, because there's a number of things.
Number of characteristics. Yeah.
Fruit.
But it is fruit.
Yeah.
Singular.
Yeah.
But if you have a gift of a box of fruit.
Box of fruit, yes.
It would be...
One big box of fruit.
I'm just eating the fruit bowl.
And this is where we...
That's a box of fruit.
Would you go and tell people you're a bit fruity?
I know some people who are fruits, I tell you.
This is way out.
Sorry?
Can I read this?
Yes.
God's Spirit makes us loving, happy, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle and self-controlled. There is no law against behaving in any...
of these ways.
That's right.
Because we belonged in Christ, we had, but there's nothing about fruit.
No, but it's what comes out of us as a result of God's
the
Spirit
result
in
of
us.
The Spirit,
it's the result of it. Yeah, that's quite that's legitimate. It's quite correct. But secondly, so that was my first point. But secondly, these descriptors of God's nature and character include faith. Please notice that. Faith is in there. Does God have faith?
He said he has faith. Faith that will balls things up.
Well, you know, there are so-called...
Knowledge.
Yeah. There are so-called word faith teachers in Pentecostal circles. I've met them. And they claim he does. Oh, God has faith. Okay. But let me answer this question by exclaiming that God does not need faith.
Because he's God.
Exactly. Exactly. In my view, faith is the way the Lord Yehovah reasons and thinks. So we call that faith. It is his frame of mind. And when we are converted by God's Holy Spirit, God takes the same mental mindscape and begets us with it. Reproduces us with it. Buries it deep in our own spirit. It doesn't unite. God's Spirit does not unite with our flesh, with our physicality. Spirit unites with spirit. Do you have a spirit inside you? You betcha! When you get all these sectarians and cultists that say, no, we don't have a spirit in us, it is, we have an attitude, like the JWs, we have a good attitude.
Well, they're jolly well dead.
Yeah.
So? They're jolly well dead if those spirit don't have a spirit within them.
That's right.
Absolutely. James makes that clear. The flesh without the spirit is dead. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So God is reproducing himself in us, as I've been talking about now for 40 years. Our destiny is to ultimately become one with him. It is proclaimed that God will be all in all. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. That's all in all, not all in some.
That's the goal.
That's the goal. We are already made in the image of God, and yet it is to be fully grasped concerning what we shall be like at Christ's second advent. And I've wondered, I've tried to visualize that. What are we going to be like when we're caught up to meet Christ? What are we going to look like?
Beautiful.
I like that. Beautiful. Paul says we will be atomized. You know what? In a single loaf of bread, whether it's an $8 sourdough enriched grain, or whether it's a Coles $2.50
$4.50 doesn't exist anymore.
Yes, it does. Actually, I was on special the other day. I bought one because it smelled so good going through there, and I haven't had real bread for a long time.
Like a little tiny thing.
Little tiny thing.
This, yeah, not
a lot. It was fresh and smelled great, and I said, "I'm going to see because I can't have ordinary bread; it reacts on me." But I had sourdough, and I'm okay. So I wanted to see whether I was now cured of that problem. Anyway, that's beside the point.
And?
The fact that... I've forgotten what I'm talking about. Oh, yes, in one little single loaf of bread, there's enough atomic energy to destroy all of New York City in one loaf of bread. Imagine what will happen at Christ's return when hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions, I don't know how many, believers will be raised up and meet the Lord in the air. If we are atomizing at the same time, that means that we will be releasing the energy within us to be caught up to meet the energy coming down, who is Christ. Imagine the devastation that's going to occur around the world. You're going to have a nuclear blast that's going to go right around the planet.
Goodness.
We have to start thinking seriously about what the consequences of our resurrection power will be like.
Oh, it's frightening.
It is frightening. It is frightening. And it's startling when you think about it. so I don't often think about it. But it is astonishing when you think about it.
Bear me up, Scotty.
Bear me up, Scotty, yes, that's right.
We'll be having a blast, won't we?
Oh, I like it.
And your grandpa will put me in your prayers so that I'll still be here.
Oh, you'll be here whether you're alive or dead. You'll still be part of that. Yeah, okay.
If you're dead, you go up first.
That's basically right. Then we'll collect behind them. That's right. Mm. Isaiah 14, verse 24, tells us a little bit about ourselves. Turn over to Isaiah 14, verse 24. I've gone over this before, but I want to include it because it has relevance and should encourage us all.
Isaiah
14, verse 24. Because we are told in the writings of the prophet Isaiah precisely how the Lord Yehovah creates that which he desires. And remember, we are made in the image of God. God says, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And we should get our red ink pen or our coloured pencil and underscore that.
I already have.
You already have. Because that tells us exactly what we are capable of achieving. Because we are made in the image of God. We are made in God's image. Therefore, when he says, surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Ah, interesting. This is the rhema. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. In other words, you want to actually achieve something in this life. Visualize what it is you want. And then purpose that it's going to come by speaking it out as a rhema. Not just read about it, but articulate it. This simple revelation can expand our finite sense of self. When I say that, I mean with a capital S. Because our spirit is linked, not our flesh, but our spirit is linked with God's spirit, which is linked to God. God, first of all, thinks of what it is he wants, and then he fills his thought with a powerful sense of intention. Decided purpose. And presto, into material reality it comes. But we don't do it. And when we do, we're feeble about it. And we have all these
distractions.
And we are pulling along baggage of years. Mm. We're all there. We're all in the same boat. As the image of the creative God, we humans already possess that same capacity. And potentially how much more those of us who possess God's Holy Spirit. So that when we say, this is what I want to do and I'm going to have intention, you're regenerating the Holy Spirit within us. You see, we have the power to quench the Spirit, not destroy it, incidentally, but quench it. But when it dries out, we can regenerate it. My word, we can. In the words of one particular Christian minister, Joe McIntyre, he writes, the exercise of faith by a believer in Christ is not only faith toward God, but the word faith in Mark 11, and that's where the fig tree is, you know. Okay, you all know the fig tree story. The word of faith in Mark 11 is used in a secondary sense, faith in the words that are commanded. Yes, not just faith toward God, but faith in the words that are commanded. If you believe those things you say, you will have whatever you say, said Christ. But we don't see it because we don't do it. And we don't do it because we're not aware of the power that we actually have.
We don't know how to use it. We don't know how
we're unsure about it.
Utilize it.
That's right.
Seek and find, ask and receive.
Yeah. but don't ask a miss. See, this is the
how about a miss or a miss? You and I are the same level.
You are a worry for your age. You are. Don't let her out of your sight. Let have you go out with it.
Greater things you will do because I go to the Father.
That's right.
Yeah, that's
that's his expectation, and that's his faith in us. That's his faith in us.
I can do all things through Christ.
through Christ.
Yeah. Says this dear lady who spent how many months in Mud Hospital? See, this is, we've got to be very careful here about what we want. I know a lot of people who can say, be healed in the name of Jesus, you know, be healed of migraines. Well, a lot of people are healed when the pastor says that or whoever. Because if our migraines are brought on by our own self-destructive principles, you know, we can generate sickness in ourselves. We can have migraines because of all kinds of factors of our past that have come together to create illness, psychologically created by us. So if a minister says, be healed in the name of Jesus, and the migraines go, it's because we've got faith in that, because we're actually releasing what we had psychologically built into ourselves, and we'd surrender it and we're healed. Oh yeah, there's that side of things. Mm-hmm. And I think Lourdes, where all the over there in
France.
Couldn't think of the place. I hate the French. But, you know, all those wheelchairs and crutches that are piled up, you know, a lot of that is psychological. Some of it isn't. But I've yet to see someone who's had a broken bone sticking out their arm, the rest of the arm hanging off and the bone out here. I've yet to see anybody heal that.
But some have it and some have written about it, but we
can't substantiate it.
We can't substantiate it.
That happens in India.
And it happens in Guatemala, and it happens in Arab countries where ministers are supposedly raising the dead.
But it's not all that flash. It says you prophesied in my name, you healed in my name,
that's exactly
you cast
right.
out demons, that's but right. I'll not know you.
That's right. Absolutely right. So looking at miracles to substantiate faith is the worst thing we can do. Again, in the Lucan account of this miraculous moment about the fig tree, Yeshua says to his disciples that their spoken word would bring forth their faith-filled expectation. Luke 17, verse 6. Their spoken word about the fig tree is that it will be pulled up by the roots and planted into the sea, and it will obey. So here is what Christ expects of us to be able to do. But we don't. We don't. The minister I mentioned before, McIntyre, that's not the comedian, McIntyre, but this minister, he says, Yeshua is talking, quote, is talking about releasing faith. Not in God as the object of our faith, please note, but in the words that we speak. Certainly, this presupposes that we have faith in God and are moving in obedience to the Holy Spirit. It is our faith in God that emboldens us to exercise this faith in our words. He's right. The word faith in Greek, pistis, though primarily used in Scripture to describe our trust toward God, is also used to describe the confidence we have in the words we speak in what is known as the command of faith. Yeah, this is a matter of, it's almost like, who's the who in us that has to overcome us? You know, we've got to really think about what we're talking about when we use words like faith. And the command of faith. Are we having confidence and faith in our ability to command faith? Because, you know, we can go around in circles and argue ourselves right out of faith if we're not careful. I know, because I succeed on this a lot. I can talk myself out of what I really believe if I'm not careful. Fact. And I confess it because I know you do too. Scholars refer, he says, to this usage of the word pisthis, or faith, as the word of power. For example, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, in its article on pisthis, says, the picture of faith moving mountains and uprooting the fig tree confirm the word of power that is able to transform the created order. So next time we are asking something of God, we have to understand that what we are doing is demanding of God that something mental that we're imaging will take place and transform our situation. The bottom line is, when God creates something by thinking it into material existence, it happens. When God creates in this way, what he desires occurs. We may call it faith, if we wish. But by whatever appellation it is called, God has given that same whatever it is to us who are converted by his Spirit. Both Paul and the unknown writers of Hebrews would certainly be in agreement on this issue. So we have at last reached the encomium faith chapter of Hebrews. Actually, just something came to mind just now. Remember that book, The Secret? Yeah. In that book, it talks about this fellow who, I think it was in that book, who wanted this particular house.
Yeah.
And he visualized this house and he had it on a, was it a photograph of it or a drawing of it?
Yeah,
and he put it up on the wall. He would look at that every day and he'd visualize that that's the house he wanted. Well, years and years went by, and one day his little boy or little girl was looking through a scrapbook and they said, "Oh, Daddy, here's our house."
Going through a box,
wasn't
into
it?
A house.
That's
and
right.
He was unpacking boxes that he hadn't boxes. Unpacked for a long while. And the little boy was helping him and
that's right.
pulled the picture out of the house and yeah. said, "Look, Daddy, it's our house."
Yeah. And
they'd moved into that house and he hadn't even realised.
He didn't even realise that the house that they actually got
was the house that he had been visualising
many years ago. So, you see, it works, whether we are converted or not. We get what we expect to get. That's the problem. we get what we expect to get. See, when you pray to God and say, "Lord, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing," whatever's in your heart is what is the prayer he hears. And that's what gets answered. I've said that many times before. That's right. So, you know, hundreds of millions of Christians and others over the wide centuries have been deceived about the wording of Hebrews 11, verse 3. As a direct consequence of this deception, the vast overwhelming majority of unbelieving believers read this Jewish letter with improvident, myopic vision. Many dozens of different New Testament versions and translations carry the following rendering. Quote, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed." Now, we just read that. Or, "Through faith we understand that the universe was framed." Mm-hmm. Or a variety of expressions very similar. But the Greek tells us much more than this. The writer of this epistle gives his readers a lengthy list of Israelite elders, or ancestors, that's what it really means, who at some time in their life gave an exemplary display of courageous faith in the face of an intense degree of personal conflict. He anticipates that his readers will follow their faithful examples in order that the Lord God Yehovah will not turn his back on them. And here is the troubling part about Hebrews. Just so you can remember some of the conflicts between Hebrews and Paul, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, because I want to just reflect on this fact of life. If you look at verse chapter 10 and verse 31, the writer of Hebrews, the anonymous writer of Hebrews, says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I agree with that, totally. And when you drop down to verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, or as it actually is in the Greek, by my faith, or by his faith. Manuscripts differ. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's scary. That's scary. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. You see what I'm saying? You're saying the Christians can draw back into perdition, into utter destruction. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The whole point of Hebrews is he's trying to encourage apostates to change. Come back to the faith. Don't desert. Because he said here in the same chapter, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, he won't tarry. And up in verse 26, sorry, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, here there's apostasy, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Yes, Christ's coming. For if we sin willfully after we have received, this is Christians, we, and we. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. You know, this is not good news for Christians. Eternal security, on the one hand, with Paul, that's where my bet is, if I was a betting man. But over here with Hebrews, he does not have a sense of everlasting security. It's just not there. It's just not there. And so he says that, you know, the God Yehovah will turn his back on those who fall apart at the seams.
Just says he won't be pleased with
them. But who draw back to perdition. Okay, drawing right back, in other words, to utter destruction. But I'd like to read the same scripture here from Jonathan Mitchell from his New Testament Expanded Amplified Multiple Renderings 2013 edition. This is how he puts it. If you haven't got a copy of Jonathan Mitchell's The New Testament and you can afford to get it, I'd advise you to get it. It was given to us as a gift. Now, my just one, who is fair and equitable and in right relationship in accord with the way pointed out, other manuscripts, the right wise person, shall continue living from out of trust and faith, or from out of faith will be continuously living. Other manuscripts, out of my faith. Remember last lecture I gave, I said, you know, that the just shall live by faith is an aberration. It's just not there in the Greek, because it's either his faith or my faith. So as he says, other manuscripts, out of my faith. And if he should lower his sails, again, I read that and thought, ah, oh, there's another indication that it could have been Priscilla, who wrote Hebrews, because she was a saleswoman, a seawoman. But if he should lower his sails and shrink back, place himself under, cower, my soul is not thinking well within him or taking delight in him. And, of course, he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Yet we ourselves do not relate to or exist from a lowering of the sails and a shrinking back into a state of being lost, nor into destruction, but rather we exist from faith and confident trust, leading in an encompassing which is from the soul and defines soul, or unto creating a secure surrounding pertaining to life and breath unto establishing a parameter around our person, into a forming around which originates in feelings, desires, instinct, emotions, will, and expressions of life, which are the soul. Now, there, as I said, yes, it's good stuff. Jonathan Mitchell's New Testament. You can just meditate on some of his expanded amplifications and you just get so inspired or totally confused by what is being shared in his translation. It's fabulous stuff. But clearly, while we ourselves are not shrinking back, he says, to a state of being lost nor into destruction, clearly there were those who were. And that's the disconcerting fact of Hebrews. There is no everlasting security anywhere in the document. We see here another very definite and extremely clear instance in which the writer of Hebrews distances himself or herself from the teaching of Paul's confidence in the same creative God and Lord of all, who will never condemn us. As Paul encouraged the Christians at Philippi in Philippians 1 verse 6, I am sure of this. This is Paul. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the ESV translation of Philippians 1:6. And his ongoing encouragement to the Christians at Rome, and for us today in Romans 8:1, Greek, therefore now there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christos Esu, really Messiah Yeshua. But I notice this in the Greek interlinear. Romans 8:1 mentions Christos Esu, I-E-S-O-U. I-E-S-O-U. The Latin Vulgate speaks of Christo Esu, I-E-S-U. And very early Greek manuscripts speak of Christos Esu, I-E-S-O-U, with later manuscripts adding an S to the conclusion of his name. So it becomes Christos Esus. All right, and this is one of the great arguments that was put against an article I wrote years ago entitled something, I can't think of what it's called now, Jesus or Yeshua, which, something like that. And in it I quote very clearly, the S-U-S in the name Jesus is actually a form of Zeus, because S-U-S was always used in the Greek to point to something that belonged to Zeus, like Ephesus, E-P-H-S-U-S, meaning the city of Zeus, and so on and so forth. So, and I put that in there, and somebody came back at me and said, well, you know, all the early manuscripts, you know, they have it as Asus. And I argued the toss then, but I was correct, because it is only the later manuscripts that add the S to Esu. They make it Esus. And they knew what they were doing. Esu and Esu correlate with medieval English construction Yesu, Y-E-S-U, as it appears before the letter J to Yesu, which became Jesu, especially in hymns. So it was only 300 years ago that J came into the alphabet. It came into the, alphabet, letter J. So one such hymn was Jesu, Lover of My Soul. And that's pretty close to the original Esu or Yeshu. So Jesus is really a modern corruption of the Lord's name. It is based on the Greek form of sus, which was, this is why I'm sus of sus, which was invariably associated with the Greek god Zeus. Zeus. The Galilean pronunciation of our Lord's name in the time of the Saviour was always Yeshu or Yeshua, Yeshu. In Jerusalem, the name was feminized as Yeshua. People don't realize that. We call him Yeshua, and he is Yeshua, but that, in Jerusalem, it was a girl's name. And this is rather interesting, why Yeshua was even upheld with such a designation, which is feminine. But he was, they were told, to call him that at his birth because he was going to be its saviour. And the saviour in Hebrew thought form is usually a woman. Remember the very beginning, God, in the very beginning book of the Torah, it says, in beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. But the term in beginning is a feminine construct noun. So in her, it literally means in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. In her head, which is rather intriguing because it is a woman who gives birth. And whoever wrote Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 talked about the birth of the universe. And so in her head creates God. This is inspired by the Spirit of God indeed, because everything goes on in God's head. Because, you know, next Yeshiva, I want to talk a little bit about the fact of creation, that before space-time was created, there was only God. We think in terms of before the planets, before the universe, there was nothing. What does that mean? You know, when we get down to real understanding of things, how do you determine nothing? And yet scientists tell us there was nothing except a little dot smaller than a pin head. Out of that, there came an implosion, not even an explosion, but an implosion inside that head, little pin dot. How do we describe a pin dot against nothing?
Exploding.
And then imploding.
Yeah, whatever.
You know? So you're sort of looking at that going, I don't understand, and neither do they. No. Let's be honest.
Because I don't know faith.
Exactly. But they've got faith in their nonsense.
Yeah.
But really, but there was only God. That's the truth of the matter. There was only God. And again, because of our dualistic our existing knowledge structure, we're hemmed in by dualism. Black and white. The self and the not-self. The organic and the inorganic. All this is man and woman. Yeah, it's dualism. We have lost the oneness, the unity of all things. We've lost it. Einstein knew there was a theory that if he could only calculate it correctly, if he could only find out what it was, which would be the create a uniformity of all things. He was looking for that. He never found it. But indeed, there is, I'm sure, an equation out there that would bring it into reality. We're all linked together. We're all part of this mind of God.
We're all in this together.
Thanks, darling. Straight out of my head now. But basically, whatever I was saying is very true. but that's next yeshiva, and I'll come back to that later. But yes, it's God who gives birth. So Christ was feminized, as the word salvation in Hebrew was Yeshua, which is a female, not a male, act of saving, which I found fascinating. Like in Paul says, you know, that a woman will find salvation by giving birth. And you sort of go, what on earth is he talking about? But that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that women give birth, they give life to all things. And he was playing on the word of, in Hebrew thought form, the association of that act of a woman giving birth and giving life, and she'll be saved through that. He's connecting it to the name Yeshua, which is feminine. Very interesting the way he's playing with it, but that's the background to it. I got off the track. So, because Yeshua is now called Jesus, there can be little doubt that a counterfeit God in the image of Zeus sits installed at this end of the present evil age on the messianic throne. And over there on the Chinese cabinet, you'll find a photograph of me taken by the Rabbitson in the British Museum, where I'm right next to a statue of Zeus, and it's basically the model upon which Jesus was constructed. Mm. The long hair, the whole thing. Mm. So, again, for emphasis, I wish to include a quote from one of my favourite authors, James Draper Jr. In his book Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, excuse me, he notes the following. Quote, we enter the kingdom by faith. We come to God by faith. We receive forgiveness by faith. We come into salvation by faith. Faith is the beginning point. It is the starting point. That's why I'm quoting from Hebrews 11, 1, 2, and 3, because he takes creation as the starting point of our faith. Now he says, if any man draws back, he draws back into perdition. The word translated draw back in chapter 10, verse 38 and 39 means to shrink back or to cringe in fear. For a sailor, it would mean to lower the sails. It is a term that indicates he has given up his ship. All right. That unquote, that's James Draper, and he's quite correct. But he continues. Perdition, verse 39, means utter destruction. It implies eternal destruction. It is a description of hell. It is a description of those who are separated from God. Every man makes his own choice. Either he commits himself in faith to the saving of the soul, or he draws back. He is either persuaded that God is true or he is persuaded that God is false. That persuasion determines whether he lives or dies eternally. If he puts his faith in Christ, if he is persuaded of the truthfulness and the honesty of God and comes in faith to him, he will believe to the saving of the soul. But if he comes to God and brings a persuasion that says, I will have nothing to do with it, and he turns away by his own volition, by his own choice, into perdition, into utter and complete destruction, then the second coming of Christ will forever seal man's persuasion. Now, how often have I heard this? Every church in the world, with very few exceptions, believes that. Earlier in his book, he speaks of the eternal security of the believer. That's what got me to get the book in the first place. I thought, this is really good. He's talking about eternal security. But as he progresses to the conclusion, one is touched by the number of instances wherein he perceives our ultimate salvation is by our own free choice in the matter. In reality, we are our own saviour. Christ cannot save us without our permission and the exercise of free choice. In other words, it amounts to a works for salvation issue. And I think it's a real pity. It's very sad because the fellow has great inspiration and his book is fabulous. But he's torn apart by the contradiction that exists between Paul and the writer of Hebrews, because he wants to think it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit to the degree that everything that's in it is absolutely inerrant. Well, it's not. As I said, I cannot equate with the psalmist when he wants to take a baby and smash its head against it. I can't equate with any of that. I just can't. And in the resurrection, if I stand before the dais of Christ and he says, well, Gosling, you know, it says it in the Bible, blessed is he, happy is he who takes a baby and smashes its head. Why don't you believe that? I'm drawing a ludicrous bow here, to shoot a stupid arrow. But if he was to say that to me, I'd have to be honest and just say, well, Lord, I just don't agree with it. I'd have to be honest. But I'm encouraged by that because Jeremiah was told not to call God a liar. All right? Because he was calling God a liar. And God said, you know what? I'm sending you off to the Rechabites. This is before he called him a liar. I'm sending you off to the Rechabites. And the Lord God says to the Rechabites, you guys better start drinking wine. Jeremiah went to the Rechabites and he told them, you should drink wine. And they said, we're not going to drink wine. So he had an argument with them and came back to God and said, they won't drink wine. He says, you go and tell them, the Lord God of Israel says, you better drink wine. So he goes back to the Rechabites and says, the Lord God of Israel, he says, you've got to drink wine. They said, look, respectfully, we're not going to. And so he came back really angry, and he says to God, you said that they were going to, obey you. He said, no, I didn't say that at all. I said to send them a message to drink wine. But the Rechabites had then said to Jeremiah when he went back the last time, look, we made a promise to our forefather, Rechab, and we said we're not going to drink wine anymore, just in honor of his memory. And so Jeremiah brings that back to God, and God says, oh, okay. Okay. Jeremiah goes, what? You know, because he was sent on this mission to make sure the Rechabites would drink wine, and they didn't drink wine out of respect for their ancestor. And God said, oh, okay. You see, this is... So I know that I can actually go to God and say, look, I can't agree with this. And I've had to do this even in this life about the baby incident. I don't get it. I can't accept it. And I know that God is looking at that going, yeah, okay. Because God won't change in that degree. If he was that way toward the Rechabites, who, in honour of their ancestor, refused to drink wine, well and good. So I know all of us can take that approach to God. If it's something we don't agree with, then we can go to God and say, look, we don't agree with it. I don't think he's going to suddenly appear and go and burn you up into ash in a flash. I just don't think that's going to happen. After Draper goes into this works for salvation issue, he then devolves completely into the false and dangerous rapture doctrine. And that's very sad too. When we reject Jewish thought form, which exclusively gave the Jews and all humankind the sacred Hebrew and Messianic scriptures in the first instance, we have little choice but to be indoctrinated with a replacement religious ideal of rank pagan demonism, compliments of a grinning dark lord known to us as Satan. Because, you see, we can't have our mind empty. As soon as we turn around and reject one thing, it'll be filled by some other dogma. Just a fact. While the writer of this lengthy epistle may never have even heard of Paul, there are important deviations in each of their respective teachings. I have already listed many of them in our past lectures in this series. One of the most obvious doctrinal problems is the lack of any sense of salvation security throughout the epistle, and that's an absolute fact. As to the teaching about faith, what we have here in this opening chapter is the assessment that our view of creation and its origin... Now hear me, because he doesn't start with Cain and Abel. He doesn't start with Adam and Eve. He doesn't start with Jephthah and his daughter or anybody else. He starts with the creation of the universe, its origin. That assessment rests altogether on faith. He writes, by means of faith we perceive the material universe and the God-appointed ages of time were equipped and fitted by God's word for the purpose for which they were intended. Well and good. It is a fact of life, however, that the vast majority of the 50,000 plus Christian churches, denominations, sects and cults, all proclaiming their Jesus as Lord, differ in their accounts relating to creation and the creative activities of God, I might add, and there exists zero appreciation for understanding the truth about the biblical salvific ages of God, cut and spliced out of existing space-time for the purposes of bringing a salvation to all of God's awesome creation. And this is a fact. We look at that little Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, 2 and 3, you know, the worlds, he created the worlds. No, it's more than that. He created the worlds and he created the ages. These ages are salvific because God himself is salvific. And since the dawn of time, when our primordial prototypes walked the region of Eden, our planet has been witness to the accumulation estimate of between 70 and 140 billion people that have ever lived. That's a lot of flesh to burn up on the last day, if God's going to condemn them for not accepting the one name under heaven, given among men, by which they can be saved, in Acts 4:12. And it doesn't seem fair to any of us that the vast overwhelming majority of Earth's humanity is yet to face an interminable time of endless misery because they never knew of the one name under the heavens that they could have eternal life through. And this is the great deception. The church is silent about the ages of God. You talk to any minister saying, you know, about the ages of God... What ages? What are you talking about? This is the only day of salvation. This is the age of grace. This...
Now or never.
Now or never, yeah. These people are quite eager in their faithless view of popular church interpreted faith to espouse, pontificate, cry aloud that today is the only day of salvation, as they misconstrue, mistakenly assert, and aggressively misapply the biblical text of Isaiah 49:8, which explicitly in the Hebrew states, today is a day of salvation, and this is repeated verbatim by Paul, exactly as the Hebrew was, but he does it in Greek in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where he says it's a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. And if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, and the reason I wanted to go back over this, some of you already know all this, but that's not the issue. I want to remind you of it, because you need to be able to be vocal in trouncing the devil when he comes through human instruments, quoting nonsense. You should have enough understanding of the scriptures and know where to find it so that you can combat the bastardizing of the language by wrong translations and versions. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 5, and 6 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. You know, I read that and I get excited. Something is, here's a revelation, and it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Please notice our Saviour. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, there, I look at that and I meditate on this, and I see some positive and also negative issues. Positive issues, he is called our Saviour. Our Saviour. And indeed he is. If you have a look at Acts chapter 13, and verse 23, well, verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Saviour, Yeshua. A Saviour. Not a condemner of people. A Saviour. If you look at Titus chapter 2, chapter 2 of Titus and verse 13. Verse 10. talking about what we should be as servants of God, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. He's called our Saviour there. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah. He is called our Saviour a number of times in Titus. But we've got, what do we do? We switch the news on, we look at cable, we read whatever we're reading every day, and what do we hit with? Gloom and doom and vaccinations and non-vaccinations and WEF, the World Economic Forum, and all that. And all this knowledge is coming into our heads, and Christ our Saviour is being pushed out, pushed out, pushed out, because the other stuff is dominating. Have we got to read the other stuff? Yes! Christ said, watch! Be aware! But the problem is, it's like bookshops today. You go into a Christian bookshop, I'm talking Christian, not an ordinary bookshop, go into a Christian bookshop, and you hardly find anything about Christ anymore. It's all about the Antichrist, the coming world government. People are scared stiff.
The spirit.
Yeah, and the spirit. What happened to Yeshua? He's over there. They've got the Antichrist here. You know, people think today that the beast system is already here and that the Antichrist is here and we can't buy and sell. Well, I can still buy and sell. I can still buy and sell. I know Christians are being slaughtered in Nigeria and places like that. But it's not happening in Australia yet. It's not happening in the United States yet. Yet. Can I see a dark... The dark?
It is when they blow up churches and go in with guns and shoot everyone in the churches.
That's not the state coming against it. That's mad people who are high on drugs are going in and hating Christians and they kill accordingly. But that's different. It's a different kettle of fish.
In Canada, they just turn a blind eye.
Yeah, yes.
Canada?
Yeah. You wouldn't know Canada now.
You wouldn't know it anymore. Castro's son reigns supreme over there.
Wow.
Yeah, he's definitely...
It's terrible. It's terrible what's happened to... It's wonderful, Canada.
Mm. And Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1.
Someone once said it's a great big horrible karmic cycle, isn't it? As though... The deeds of the past have come home to exact judgment.
Karma's a bitch, and you can't get away from it.
And in the end,
the boomerang hits you.
The earth vomits.
The earth, it vomits it out. But have a look at chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 21, talking about, you know, don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Miriam, your wife. She shall bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Please notice, too, that the word from is from, not in. He doesn't save his people in their sins. He saves his people from their sins. And this has, are we sinful people when Christ saves us? Well, yes, but don't forget, he does something almost magical. He takes his life that he has lived and he imputes it directly to the person who he is saving. So from that point onward, he is not a sinner. It's a wonderful contradictory fiction of truth. I'm using descriptors here which are contradictory in themselves. But that is a wonderful thing, to know that God accepts us as who we are, what we are, because we are now Christ. That's a fact. Because we are being saved from our sins.
Yeah, not just the punishment.
That's exactly right. I'm not here, he said, to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I think one of the great tragedies of the Christian life is we don't meditate on the scripture enough. I love meditating on it. And, you know, again, it's like the singular fruit of the Spirit. It's because of meditation that that came to me. Mm. Had I not been meditating on that, I would never have seen it. I'd still be talking about the fruits of the Spirit today. Okay, Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. Interesting. Even the saviour of the body. He's talking about the ecclesia. So Christ, he's our saviour. That's a positive. There's a whole lot of other scriptures, but I'm not going to get sidetracked on it. He is our saviour. But he's also the saviour of the world. And this is what we all know, but we need to know where to find it. We need to grab hold of it. We need to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to memorize Scripture. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 11. We'll start with this. The angel, verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a king that's going to come back and burn you all up." It doesn't say that. That wouldn't be good news. That'd be bad news. That wouldn't be glad tidings. That'd be horror. All right. Oh, and I tell you what, I've been watching a series on cable that I'm going to recommend to people who want to get scared out of their wits.
No.
I'll tell everybody here locally later. See, I'm getting the... yes. Okay. But here it is, Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 10. Shall be good tidings, glad tidings, a great joy, which shall be to all people. To all people. Not just to believers, not just to Christians, not just to the Israelites, but to all people. For unto you is born this day, unto who? For all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Messiah the Lord. Yes, all people. Look at 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man is come to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's his intention. That's what he came to do. Question, did he do it? Did he succeed? Did he accomplish what he set out to do? Well, duh, yes. Some say the greatest failure in history was Jesus. Well, Jesus might have been, but Yeshua wasn't. That's fact. And over in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying. Well, before I even get to the faithful saying, have a look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Messiah Yeshua. Yeah, abundantly, faith and love, abundantly. It's pouring out of him. He can't help it. He can't keep it in. This is a faithful saying and worthy of everyone's acceptance, that Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners. That was his intention. Of whom, Paul says, I am chief. You know what? If he went ahead and saved Paul, he could save anyone. That's the point. Look at chapter 4 of the same letter, 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of everybody's acceptance. But you know, yes, it's worthy of everyone's acceptation, but they don't accept it. You know, you sort of go, woo, what's the problem? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach. Oh, I see. Yeah, it's the same as us today. We don't get the benefits, we get the rotten tomatoes thrown at us. We get all that. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. Especially, particularly, of those that believe. Yeah, not exclusively for those that believe, but particularly and especially for those that believe. Our Saviour and the world's Saviour. He is Saviour of all.
Now, I've read that out to a group of people. I don't think they got it.
No, because God didn't open their minds to accept it. Because they were so hostile to it that you said, I'm closing your mind. John 4, look at John chapter 4 and verse 42. John 4, verse 42. Many believed on him because of his own word. He said to the woman, they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you've said, for we have heard him ourselves. These are Samaritans. For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. Because the Samaritans expected a Saviour to come who was going to redeem and save the entire planet. And here was Yeshua, right on time. Unfortunately, out of that whole evangelizing of Samaria, there was one man that heard, that claimed he believed and didn't believe, got Philip to baptize him, saw the power of Peter, when he was casting out demons and doing stuff, and this sorcerer said, I want that power, I'll buy it for money. And Peter said, go to hell. Yeah. And he did. That's my view.
Straight to Rome.
Anyway, yes, straight to Straight to Rome. Okay.
You need a bit of work done on it.
Quite a bit of work. First John.
He's a piece of work. That's what he is.
Okay. First John, chapter 4, and verse 14. Well, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. He turned around and said, Yeshua, go and save the world. Did he fail? No, he did not fail.
These are sort of a list of scriptures that you need on a piece of paper in your pocket.
Blah, blah, and blah, blah, and blah, blah, and blah, blah.
So refute that.
That's right. When I was first converted, I went to the Scripture Union bookshop in York Street in Sydney, and I was interested in what I was in wanting to memorize the Bible, and Navigators had they were selling little cards with scripture on them, one scripture per card. And I bought it. It was about $2 or $3, you know, for 100 different scriptures. And I would, in my lunch hour, I'd go to Hyde Park and I'd look at those things and I'd memorize those scriptures. They were great. And as a result of that, today I can usually go wherever I want to go because I can still remember the scriptures that I memorized. You've been doing it for years. Doing the memorizing of scripture. You had to do that through the Methodists and all of that. So, yeah, but that's a wonderful thing to do. Memorize the scripture. Get a list of these and write them out. Because when you're writing them out, you're doing a couple of things. You're memorizing as you're going and you're indelibly imprinting in your mind
what
you're
writing. But they're a great witness to people. And they're a great witness. Say that, yes, but only for those who actually step forward.
Yes, let's read them without the qualifications.
Yeah. Doesn't Christ say it's the Spirit of the Father that draws
us? Yeah, that's right. John 6. So, have a look at John 3. My favourite scripture in the whole Bible, of course, is John 3, 16. John 3, verse 16.
This one you should all know.
Oh, yeah. John 3, 16. Even my dog has heard John 3, 16 and has brought in his toy to play with because he likes this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But read verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It does not say church. It says world. But the world reads it like that. For God sent not his Son into the world, into the church, to condemn the church, but that the church through him should be saved. That's how they read it. But that's not what it says. And when Augustine turns around and says, when he writeth world, he meaneth church. No, he doesn't meaneth church. He meaneth what he wroteth. World. Okay, so John 3, 16 and 17 should be really the starting point for all of us who want to be able to articulate to those who don't believe the same as you that the Bible is the word of God and can be trusted. Think of it. The living God is the Saviour of all men, not the preserver of all. The Greek word used here is soter. It occurs 24 times in the New Covenant Scriptures, is correctly translated Saviour every time. Nor does the text say God is the provider of salvation for all. Yes, he provides salvation and you've got to accept. No, it doesn't say that. Remember, he's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God was the Passover lamb. Every other lamb was a sin offering. But the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, was given to Israel. It was given to the world.
Slain for the sins of the world.
Absolutely. And it was not a matter of, well, provide it if you accept. No, 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 no. He provided it. He said, it's yours. Gave it to them.
Here, eat.
Here, eat. All of it. Entrails, anal canal, the whole thing. Eat it all. And they had to, whether they were going to vomit or otherwise, they had to have all of its putrid inside, the whole thing. Why? Because Christ became sin for us. And the whole point of it is that we had to partake of him fully and completely so that he covers everything about us. Blows the mind. Love and grace toward us.
And God spells it
out. We don't deserve it. Sorry?
God spells it out.
He does.
There's nothing secret about any of that.
No.
It's all there. The comparison is there. Mm. But it's God who opens eyes and God who blinds eyes. So.
I had great pleasure telling a particular minister a few years ago who said, I've never done anything wrong in my life. And I was able to turn around and say to him, forgive me for this, but I've got to tell the story. I said, really? I said, God is telling you every single day just what a putrid mess you are. And he said, oh, in what way? I said, every time you go to the toilet and shit. I said, think of it. That is the... Yes, expletive deleted. I don't apologize. I said, that's what you are. What you are confronted with every single day is what comes out of you. Oh, I enjoyed it. Because he was a hypocrite, like you wouldn't believe. So much so that he was fighting on the street. People that didn't believe in him. Swinging punches at each other. Two ministers of God, one believing one thing and him believing another, and they're fighting in the street of Tugan. Okay. A bit of history.
Well, he needed a lot of prayers over him, didn't he?
Yeah. We won't even go there now.
Oh, but, terrible story there.
Yeah. So he's not the provider of salvation, he is the saviour. Because if he's only the provider of salvation, this does not make him saviour. He's only saviour of those he saves. I mean, hello? Anybody home? Are the windows open? The blinds? Sunlight coming through? I mean, he is only the saviour of those he actually saves. Language has not lost its meaning. I know it has in America, but you've got all these.
Let's not go there.
No, we won't go there. Yes.
Back to John 3:17.
Mm.
Why do they put the word in might?
Where you see the word might, stop and think for a moment. What does might dredge up to you?
Maybe or not.
Yes, or it can mean might.
Power.
Power.
Oh, yeah.
We've got to look at we've got to look at language as it really is.
And
remember this, God's might and God's intention are one and the same with his accomplishment.
His might. And that's from the Hebrew?
That's from the Greek. But that's, it's what they wrote in.
It's like there's two mights.
You know, we've got to be very careful here because there's too much of the church thing of, well, they originally wrote in Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, I differ. They wrote, most of them, wrote in Greek. And even my friend... Nehemiah Gordon is coming to a realisation that they not only wrote in Greek, they spoke it as well. And that's right. I've been saying it for years, and they're finally going, oh, did you know? Yes, I did, actually. I've been talking about it since 1967. I get frustrated. I really do. Because they're catching up, and then they go, did you know? Yes. No, we can't teach you anything. No. No. I have 10,000 books in my library, and I've read them all. Yes, I've read them all. So this is not just me speaking. This is the history of the church speaking. How many people who are listening to this in Australasia and in overseas have read the Ante-Nicene Fathers? I have. Tell you what, they quote the Fathers previous to the Council of Nicaea and they misquote. And I've read them so well that I know exactly when they're misquoting. And it sorrows me. I get sorrowful for these people because their hearts are right. But they will not come and support us Red been around the longest of any messianic ministry.
You're too free. You're wonderfully free, and that's why this has been created, because you're free to think. You're a free thinker. It's a valuable asset, especially today, because everybody else is constrained by what they have to believe.
Okay. Yeah, but it does disappoint. It does discourage.
One from a city, one from a town.
That's true.
Just think of the people that have been in and out of your ministry.
Sorry?
People who have been in and out of your ministry.
Oh, yeah, they've come and gone.
Years that yeah, they've come and gone.
If they were all here now, we couldn't accommodate them.
No, that's true.
They'd be out in the street.
That'd be evangelism, wouldn't it?
That would be evangelism. So let me make this critical point crystal clear. In order to be the saviour of all, he will save all. If there are doubts about this spirit-inspired use of the intention of the word will or wills, please check out Marvin Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 4, page 218, where this amazing Greek scholar precludes any other understanding of God's will than that denoted, in his own words, as, quote, marking a determinate purpose. All right, so that's what the will word will means in the Greek. Marking a determinate purpose. So that the world might be saved? Yes, my word it will be, because he said so, he stated so, he stated that I will be a satisfied saviour, it says it in Job. You better believe it. Professor Marvin Vincent had faith in the preeminent scriptural visualization of God's powerful, grace-imposing sovereignty and universal superintendence. In Romans 9:19, Paul put it so succinctly in his letter to the Romans when he said, "Who has resisted his will?" Who has resisted God's will? Tell me who has ever resisted his will. Satan? Oh, really? Really? No, Satan is doing his will. He would not be doing his will if he was anything but Satan. Think about that.
That's why he's sitting in the gutter crying.
Sorry, what?
That's why Satan's sitting in the gutter crying.
Why?
Because he doesn't understand.
Because he doesn't understand. Oh, I think he understands. I think he understands perfectly well. But I don't think he could do God's... I don't think he could... If Satan did God's will, he wouldn't be Satan anymore, and there wouldn't be the problems that we have today, which is here, because God wants it the way it is. You see, this is the whole point. Adam and Eve did not obey God, but they were doing his will, because in Adam and Eve was the carnal human nature of the lust of the flesh, lust of the
eyes
and the pride of life. Before Adam sinned, Eve sinned, but it's not even imputed to her, but, you know, she added to God's word. That's a sin. And Christ was the Saviour from eternity, long before the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the Garden of Eden was a setup. Adam didn't fall, he was pushed. That's very clearly the case. What we see around us, we may not like it, it's the plan of God. What we see around us is the plan of God. As he said, I set up kings over nations and I take them down at the same time. He said, I'm in total control of this.
Yeah, the sovereignty of God.
The sovereignty of God. If we don't get... And yet that was the one thing I had to surrender above all... Well, universal salvation as well. But I had to surrender the doctrine of the sovereignty of God if I was to accept $50 million from the United States Texans and Coloradans, I think it was, or Nevadians. Anyway, they... $50 million to set up this work back in
1999.
That was
our carrot, wasn't it?
It was
dangling before.
Yeah. Oh, carrot. I tell you something. I was still so stupid, I spent 6 months licking my wounds over that. Because $50 million would have set us up for forever. With colleges, with whatever. A full-fledged ministry.
But half your ministry
gone.
Mm.
And you're teaching. What's the point of...
That's right. I said, I'm not going to surrender that. I said, you know, universal salvation, the doctrine of grace. You want me to surrender that? You want me to surrender the sovereignty of God for free will?
No, get behind me, Satan.
But I still licked my wounds, I'll tell you. It wasn't easy. $50 million.
They
anyway,
just wanted your expertise.
1999. Sorry?
They just wanted your expertise in their house.
Yeah, they did. And again, who has resisted his will? As unpopular as it is, the largely lost doctrine of the sovereignty of the Lord God, Yehovah, is being restored to us, by us, to its rightful place, as we at long last enter the end of this present evil age. And it is evil. This age is evil. But the fact that the living God is the Saviour of all men, such a thought should fill the hardest heart with joy and cause continual thanksgiving to God for his power, wisdom, love, grace, and his righteousness, because that's what it takes to be the Saviour of all men. Because God is by his very nature entirely salvific. Think of that. Entirely salvific. This is what God's name means. Yehovah means salvation. That's where his head is at. Equally, our Lord Yeshua is also salvific in both nature and character. And so when he corrects, he never punishes with a punitive motive. His punishments are never punitive. They're always restoring somebody or restoring a situation. The Son of Man came to save that which was lost, not to condemn them. God's grace is beneficial, beneficent, and benevolent. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Remember, not alienating them. We gave a sermon in the AOG many years ago, and I said, you know, quoted that scripture and said, God is not alienating people. He is reconciling the world. And people went, huh? Why? Because of their sectarian mindset. They themselves alienated everybody else because they were untouchable by the world. I'm not. The world touches us every day. If it is God's purpose and intent to save human beings, why do unbelieving believers claim that salvation of the lost is a lost cause? Why do they teach one thing about Christians being saved and then claim on the other hand that Christ failed to save the world and the lost that he came to save? I mean, you know, around and around and around we go in America, around in despair.
It's no wonder there's such a rejection of God.
Well, the churches have done that.
Satan has done it through his emissaries.
Satan has done it through the church.
In the church.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Kept people in the dark and sideways. It's the magician. Look over here.
Exactly.
Over here.
And don't forget, Satan is God's spittle. Yes, he's spittle, but he's God's spittle. Got to keep that in mind.
It's a pretty dynamic spittle.
He has nothing in us. God does not desire that all men will be saved. God does not hope this will come to pass. God does not have good intentions to save all and therefore cannot bring it about because of free will. God's intent to do something really good is in direct conflict with carnal human intentions, which are little more than impotent resolutions that normally fail or bring about disastrous results. God's attainment of an intention is entirely one of praiseworthy accomplishment. God's intention and God's accomplishment is one. God doesn't say, I'm going to do this and it's not done. It's done and dusted. It's high time for us to relinquish and utterly reject any idolatrous thought relative to Father God as the God of endless misery. We've got to get rid of that. If there's any one idea, any one doctrine, any notion that God is the author of endless misery, we've got to get that right out of our heart. That imposter is none other than the Dark Lord who desires to replace Yeshua on the Messianic throne. There is no sovereignty in any kind of thinking of this nature. There is no absolute superintendence in any of this. The Greek claims that our sovereign Lord God will have his way in this matter of salvation. Christ will be a satisfied saviour. God will also have all men come to the knowledge of who it is that saved them. And please note that men are first saved and then only secondly will they have it revealed as to who saved them in that order. That gives us security. God saves us and then tells us who it was.
I've got you. Who's got you?
Yeah. Yes. Remember that in Superman. I love that. Salvation first and foremost and thereafter knowledge. This informs us that it is not up to us to be saved, but up to Christ himself to save us. And that people find that hard to handle. Their heads are in a spin over that. Christ chooses us. We do not choose Christ. Remember the apostles? He says, you have not chosen me. I've chosen you. You know, get it together, you guys.
Get over yourselves.
But our perversely, grossly inflated human nature thinks it has the capacity as a corpse. Remember Paul's teaching? We are walking, talking corpses, unable to save ourselves. We're dead as far as Christ is concerned until he saves us. It's impossible for any normal human being to choose to accept and serve the Messiah. We make a mockery of the central gospel teaching. Christ saves us, and we do not save ourselves by exercising some illusory free choice or free will to do so. How boastful can believers be, and how egotistical. One brilliant theologian who really knows how to use his mind has opined that in its simplest terms, and listen to this carefully because you need to think about it, faith and fulfillment, equals cause and effect, equals merit and reward, as though faith becomes a meritorious work which at last will be rewarded, which is, as he puts it, seriously in conflict with man's faith in response to God's grace. He's got it down beautifully. I'll repeat it. Faith and fulfillment equals cause and effect equals merit and reward. So faith becomes a meritorious work which will be rewarded. And people are out there doing this. I accepted Christ. They deserve all they get because they're not accepting Christ. But I did. Oh, really? You facetious moron. Paul informs us, in closing, that Messiah's paid ransom for the world is to be testified in due time. But what can that mean? The Authorized Version says, to be testified in due time. So that's how they say, well, today's due time. It's right now for the world, right now. Greek scholar Kenneth Vest says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. The testimony of which is to be given in strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own. So Kenneth Vest, great Greek scholar, realizes this is not the only day of salvation. Marvin Vincent, great Greek scholar, this is not the only day of salvation. They understand it, they know it, but the churches, you know, I've spoken to hundreds of ministers over the years, particularly when I was with FEBC. Most of them agree to a universal salvation. Most say, yes, we agree. Why don't you teach your people? We'd lose our jobs. We'd lose our pastorship. We'd lose the people. Oh, so you're a hireling. No, I've never said that to him, but that's what I thought every single moment. You're a hireling. You know the truth, but you don't teach your people. And so they're all scrambling around, held by the doctrine of a fear of eternal death. Kenneth Vest speaks of strategic seasons or aeons of time during which Christ's testimony is to be finally shared with the lost. Each aeon will possess a unique character of their own. How many churches have you heard teaching this about the salvific aeons of the creative God Yehovah? And what do we know about these ages or aeons of salvation? We're going to talk about that in our next lecture because I've gone right over time. And it's important that what I've said today is understood, is clarified by you in your own minds and hearts, because honestly, the day is coming when you're going to have to stand before magistrates and give a testimony of what you believe. Christ promised that. If he promised it anything, he said you're going to stand before magistrates and judges to tell them what you believe.
I like what Paul had to say. I know nothing else but Christ and him crucified.
Mm. Sums it up.
It's a bottom line, isn't it?
It's a bottom line. Absolutely. Absolutely. So are there any questions on any of that I've given today? It doesn't matter what the questions are.
Anybody? Well, why do we witness? What do we have to witness?
We have to witness.
Why do we have to memorise these scriptures?
Because to memorise keeps it in our own head, for a start, what we actually do believe. We're able then to articulate it to people who we are evangelising. And we evangelise, we share that word, whether it's in printed material or verbally, we share that word to find the first fruits that God has selected for this day and age now. I'm a first fruit, you're a first fruit, she's a first fruit, so are the people that are gathered here. We're first fruits of the great harvest. But this gospel is not for the salvation of the world. We don't know out there in the world who is being called as a first fruit today for this day and age. Today is the day of salvation for me because I was called in this day and age. But as I'm going to explain in the next lecture, which would have been this today except I've run out of time, the various ages of salvation in the future, and there are a number of them, start with the great white throne judgment, when the rest of the world, a whole 140 billion people, will have their first opportunity to even hear the name of Yeshua, the Messiah. For us, this is the day of salvation because we're called in this period of time. But for others, it isn't. But there are first fruits out there who need to hear the word. Now, we've got two. I'll share something in a second. But any other questions at the moment? No? Anybody else have any questions on that? No? Okay. Well, we'll continue this at our next yeshiva. And we bless all those who have listened thus far to this series of lectures. And I encourage everybody, Australasia and around the world, to memorize scripture so that they can be effective witnesses as Christ has asked us to be.